Romans chapter number 12. And we're going to read the same portion of scripture that we read this morning. I'll ask you to go ahead and stand. I know that this is hopefully fresh on our minds. We looked at mainly verse 14 this morning. We're going to look mainly at verse 17 through 21 tonight. And we're looking at the Christian and his persecutors, how the Christian responds to persecution. Verse number 14, Paul said, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." You can be seated. Father, we thank you once more for the blessing to be in your house tonight. Lord, I pray that this message would be a help. Lord, I don't want it to be dry and repetitive. I don't want to speak in vain tonight. But Lord, we believe in the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, move me out of the way. Lord, let me not be seen. Hide me. Lord, if someone here tonight's not saved, I pray that they'd come to know you before it's too late. And help us, as I believe we will face more persecution in days to come. God, we praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look tonight, and it's the second part of our sermon from this morning, at the Christian and his persecutors. You'll remember that from verse 9 to 21 of Romans 12, we're looking at how a Christian is to behave and what characterizes a Christian in all sorts of circumstances and in all sorts of relationships. And of course, in verse 14 and 17 through 21, we find how a Christian is to behave toward persecutors. Please let me remind you from this morning that the Word of God promises us that we will suffer persecution. And let me remind you of this. It's very important for us. Let me remind you that persecution, when we talk about that, we're not always talking about open, blatant, militant, physical, or even governmental persecution. Persecution can be done in all of those ways, openly, blatantly, militantly, physically, and governmentally, but persecution is not limited to that. Persecution is not just whenever a government burns martyrs at a stake or cuts their heads off or takes them to prison. That's not what persecution is limited to. Persecution can be subtle. Persecution can be psychological. Persecution can be mental. Persecution can be done not only through a government, but at a workplace. Persecution can be done inside of a family. Persecution can even be done inside of a marriage. There is all different types of persecution. Persecution may be as simple as some sort of discrimination against you for your faith. It could be at the workplace, simply people working against you and because of your faith. It could be something as simple as a sneer against you or a mockery of you. It could be something as simple as a false accusation against you. It could be something as simple as somebody chewing you out or giving you a piece of their mind. And although none of us have gone to prison for our faith, I'm pretty sure we've all had someone give us a piece of their mind. Whether it was about our faith or not, I think that qualifies as a type of persecution. Persecution is a type of pressing towards someone and pushing them and pressuring them in order to inflict on them some type of suffering or pain. So that's what persecution is. It comes in all shapes and it comes in all sizes and we all face it. And let me say, I think our big problem is that we're not aware of our facing it. When we undergo these sorts of circumstances, someone working against us on the job, someone sneering, mocking, all these things, we don't put it in a category of persecution, typically. We take it as a personal thing and we deal with it personally. I believe the Bible instructs us to deal with even the slightest amount of persecution as we would if we were being burned at the stake. The sad truth of the matter is that most of us would say tonight that if we were faced with the task of going to the stake for our faith, most of us would like to say that we're strong enough in our faith that we would respond to that type of persecution correctly. I think most of us would say that. We all have our doubts, but we would all want to do honorably when faced with that. The problem is that meanwhile, most of us are failing the test with more subtle forms of persecution. Listen, God doesn't expect most of us here. He may, but I'm pretty sure that most of us here are not going to go to a prison for our faith or be expected to face that type of persecution. But God does entrust us with a lot smaller forms. And if we can't honor God in that, what makes us think we would do honorably when faced with life and death situations? I think it is terribly important, awfully important, how we deal and react with persecution. Most of us react sinfully, carnally. We react with anger and bitterness, and it's because we don't really see it as that. Anybody coming against us in any way, I think, is a type of persecuting. So how can we correct how we behave? How does the Christian behave toward his persecutors? Well, we saw this morning in verse 14 that we are to have the right attitude toward them. It all starts with having a right attitude. We are to have an attitude of blessing toward them. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. You'll remember that bless means to speak well of, to speak reverently of, to praise. That word curse, it doesn't mean cuss them out. It means we're not to detest them. We're not to curse them. We're not to put them away. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that the Christian must start with a right attitude in his heart toward unbelievers that come against him. There's a negative command and there's a positive command. We are to positively bless and negatively curse not. And both of those are essential. Let me say this. It is not good enough to simply not curse. We're told not only to not curse, we're told to bless. Not only to do the negative, but to do the positive. Let me say this. I believe there's two ways that a lost person can react to persecution in their life or trouble. Number one, as we said this morning, they can react with wrath and strife and anger and hatred. But I do believe that some people have the self-control, for whatever reason, that they could block that. But a lost person can never respond with blessing because it's not in them. A lost person may be able to hold back and curse not. A lost person would shut the doors of their heart to the person coming against them. They would ignore them. They would step away from them emotionally. But the Christian is not called to do that. We're called not only to not curse, but we are called to bless. We're called to pray for them that persecute us. Our heart is to remain open and, in a sense, vulnerable as we pray to God to help that person. We're to be reaching out to them. That is the attitude we are to have. We aren't to be like James and John, the sons of thunder. You remember what they did in the book of Luke chapter 9, somewhere 53 and 55. Jesus took his disciples. They went into a certain town and they wouldn't have them stay. They made them leave the town. They persecuted them. And James and John looked at Jesus and said, we could take care of this, Lord, with your help. If you will, how about we command fire to come down from heaven and burn them up? You know what that was? That's a curse. Some of you have been praying for fire to come down from heaven and burn up that person on the job that gives you such a hard time, or that person in your family, or that person in your life. Let me tell you something. That's not the attitude to have. Jesus turned around and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. I've come not to curse them, but to bless them." And that's Christ's attitude. We're to be like Christ. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You say, "I can't be like Christ. Too high of a standard." We ought to be like Stephen. Whenever he was stoned, he said, "Lord," he said, "hold it not to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge." That was his attitude. If you can't be like Christ or Stephen, be like Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he said, "Whenever I stood before Alexander in the court," he said, "there was none with me. All had forsaken me." And then he said, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. I bless them. I don't wish cursing upon them. I don't denounce them. I don't detest them." That's to be our attitude. But now, look there in verse 17. Attitude produces actions. You've got to have the right attitude. An attitude of genuine love. And we preached on that this morning. But that'll produce actions. If you're writing notes, you can break these verses up this way. Verse 17 and 18... is how we ought to act before we're persecuted. Verse 17 and 18, how we're supposed to act before we're persecuted. How are we supposed to act? We are not antagonizers. Not only our attitude, but our antagonizing. A Christian is never out looking for a fight. Never out looking for trouble. We are to live peaceably. And then we'll see in verse 19 through 21... how we are to act after we're persecuted. We're not to avenge ourselves. So let's look in verse 17. We'll start there and we'll make our way down tonight. Notice our attitude, then our antagonizing. We are not to ag on our persecution. Verse 17, he starts by saying this, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." And that recompense means to compensate, to repay, to get back at. The Christian that has the proper attitude toward his persecutors is not going to ag on his persecution by jabbing them back every time they jab him. Right? The Christian, this is a no-brainer, but yet it's so hard to live out. We are not repaying evil for evil. This is not a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye and a foot for a foot and a hand for a hand. That's not the Christian. That's not Christ's way. Let me put it in a very practical lesson for us. If a man gives you a piece of his mind, you are not to repay his giving you a piece of his mind by giving him a piece of your mind. Right? Keep that piece of your mind. You need all you can get. Right? We don't need to be giving pieces of our minds away. I need all I can have. You need all you can have. We're not to be recompensing evil for evil. You say, "Revis, fair is fair." That is nowhere in the Bible, fair is fair. Nowhere in the law, the perfect law of liberty that the Christian lives by, is fair, fair. We're not living according to the human standard. We're living according to the law of Christ. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul said, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." In 1 Peter 3:9, Peter said, "We are not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing." Someone rails against you with their mouth, you don't rail on them back. If someone renders evil to you, you do not render it back. I think that sometimes we get in more trouble simply because we follow this pattern. Someone says something, you say something back, they say something more, you say something else back, they do something, you do something, then they come against you and you cry, "Persecuted!" That's no such thing as persecution. In fact, Peter said if you're persecuted for doing stuff like that and you sit in jail for it, you ought to sit in jail for it every single year that they confine you to jail because you're worthy of it. He said there's no honor in being persecuted for agging it on. There ought to be none of that in our life. In Matthew chapter 5, you could turn there. Matthew chapter 5, the great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. Paul borrows from it quite a bit in the verses we're reading in Romans. In Matthew 5, verse 38, all of you know these verses. He said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." What he's referring to, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. When God gave the Old Testament law in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that doesn't mean what we take it to mean. God was establishing civil government. He was not giving an excuse for personal vindication. There were laws in order, and really what he was saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, God was ensuring that the severity of punishment did not exceed the severity of the crime. In other words, if you took a man's tooth, your tooth was taken, but no more. If you took their eye, your eye was taken. God was establishing civil justice, but nowhere did God give personal vindication. And so that's not really how the Jews took it. That's not how they lived by clearly. And Jesus was saying, my law is not that you return an eye for an eye. If someone comes against you and smites you on the right cheek, you are to turn and give them your left cheek to smite it also. In other words, you're to respond in the most meek, humble way that you possibly can. You're not going out offering to get whooped, but you're not going to retaliate in anger and brawling and self-defense in that way. And that goes for any type of confrontation. Doesn't mean that we can't stand up or defend our families. It doesn't mean that we can't be firm or that we can't say what needs to be said. But what it's saying is there should never be a spirit of retaliation in a Christian. We're fighting for God's honor. We're not necessarily fighting for our honor. God will protect our honor. We are fighting for His honor. Right? Our cheek don't matter. In other words, that's really what it's saying. We are not to put a stumbling block in front of someone that needs to be saved in any way. Look in Matthew 5, verse 45. He said that we are to love our enemies, bless them, curse them not, do good to them, pray for them, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Even God doesn't repay evil for evil. God is a judge, and he has all authority to judge, and one day he will. And one day he will compensate every evil deed of all those that will not trust in him. But right now, God is not acting as a judge, and God is not repaying evil for evil. God makes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. He allows the wicked to prosper. Why? Because God is only acting out of a love that we are to act out of. He's giving them grace and mercy and space to repent. So that's our first action we need to take. We don't need to antagonize, but if you go back to Romans 7, chapter 12, verse 17, not only are we not supposed to recompense to no man evil for evil, but we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, what does that have to do with persecution? Providing things honest in the sight of all men. What he's saying is we need to be above reproach. We need to be blameless among men. We're not giving occasion for men to come against us. We want, when men look at our lives to persecute us, we don't want them to find anything. We want to be as spotless as we possibly can. We don't want to do questionable things. We don't want to have questionable business practices. We don't want to go around making promises we don't keep. We don't want to give the enemy ammunition to fire at us, right? Really to fire at the honor of Christ. He said we're to provide things honest for all men in their sight. We ought to be careful not only to do right, not only to abstain from evil, but what does it say? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Make sure that you doing something is not a stumbling block in some way. The greatest example of this is Paul in the New Testament. Paul was a man that was very careful to provide things honest and good in the sight of all men. I'm just going to give you a list I wrote down here of some things from that Paul did before Paul faced persecution like nobody else. But he made sure if he was going to be persecuted, it was for the right reasons. He didn't want to give the enemy any ammunition. He had not only cities that would run him off and stone him, but there were people that came and infiltrated the churches that were attacking his character. 2 Corinthians is a whole defense of his character. And he was able to go back to times in his life when he provided things honestly in the sight of all men. And he could show them that he was above reproach. Let me just give you some examples. When Paul handled public funds for churches, he always made sure he had an associate to go with him. When he'd go to a church and he'd collect a donation for the church at Jerusalem, he always made sure that someone else went with him. You can read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 16. When he sent Titus to pick up a donation, he said, I am sending this man with him that is a good man, that has a good report, and he will be a witness for you all from your church that you'll know that Titus didn't go blowing money on his road down to Jerusalem. I mean, he was making sure to provide things honest in the sight of men. He was not going to give his enemies reasons to come against him. He worked with his own hands and provided his own needs. He built tents. He even made enough to support himself and other missionaries, and he did so that new believers and new churches wouldn't feel that he was taking advantage of them, taking up their offerings. He was so careful to do anything that would cause reproach. Not only this, you go to Acts 24 and verse 26, when Paul was in prison at the end of his life, he could have actually got out of prison. Do you remember when he witnessed to Felix? And he witnessed to him of things of righteousness, and Felix trembled and said, another day. Well, Paul was in his area for a while, and it says that Felix was willing to let him go if they would have given him some cash under the table. And for that reason, Felix would go and talk to Paul many times. Why don't you just get the churches to take up an offering for me? Why don't you get, you got some men that would step in. And I believe Paul refused to do that because that would have given all the more reason for him to be reproached and bring reproach on the name of Christ. He said, if that's what it takes to get me out of here, I'll stay in here. And he did. And he died at the hands of Rome. That's how serious Paul was about making sure to provide things honestly. This is so practical, I don't think it gets any more practical. Examine your life in whatever position you're in, whatever family or work position or church position, and make sure that you are making yourself accountable, that you're not living in a questionable way, questionable things. Even if you know you're okay, or if you're dabbling on the edge of something, you need to think about the honor of Christ is wrapped up in your life and how you behave. And we don't want to give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. So he asks us to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And then in verse 18, he said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Whatever it takes to the point of compromising truth, as much as possible, without sinning against God, do everything you can to be peaceable. And that's probably a lot more than what we're willing to do. That's a lot more compromises we're willing to make. And I'm not talking about compromising God's word. I'm talking about compromising personal pride and interests. He said, whatever it takes, live peaceably. Live peaceably with all men. There's a lot I could say about that. I think you understand the point. We know that ultimately Jesus said, I've come not to bring peace, but to bring the sword. Ultimately, there's going to come persecution. Peace takes two to have peace, but we want to make sure that we are doing everything we can to keep peace among us and our persecutors. So now look in verse number 19. We find not only our attitude and our antagonizing. We're not to antagonize. We're never to ag it on. But now look at our avenging. What do we do after? If you've done everything you can and you're still persecuted, then what? You've not repaid evil for evil. You've provided things honest to the best of your ability. you've done everything you can to live peaceably, and this person is still against you, still coming at you, these people are still working against you, whatever the case may be, what do you do now? Look what he said in verse 19. Dearly beloved. As far as I know, that's the only time he said that in all of Romans. Dearly beloved. Paul is seemingly stretching himself out over the pulpit. He is yearning as he says this. He said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Perhaps Paul said dearly beloved. He was trying to attach words of love to it because he understood how hard it was to deal with persecution. And nobody would have known better about that than Paul. I mean, nobody would have had a better idea of what it feels like after you've been persecuted and fighting the feelings of anger and frustration. Why, God, would you let this happen? And why have you let them go free? And he said, dearly beloved. Who are they beloved by? They're the beloved of God. Do not forget, friend, that no matter what you go through, you are the beloved of God. It does not matter how many people hate you. You must remember that God loves you and that His love is to be shed in your heart and is to be lived out in your life. That's the only way we're to live. As the beloved of God, loving those that do us wrong. He said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Avenging is not ours. This is simple. I don't really have to illustrate a lot or say a lot about it. It really just preaches itself. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is God's. Just as it is not our place in our society to be our own superheroes, our own vigilantes, we know that is a crime. We know that the government has been mandated by God the authority to judge. And in that same way, it is God and God alone that will judge the matters of men. It's not up to us to vindicate ourselves. We are to commit ourselves to the righteous judgment of God. We read in verse 19, he quotes from four different places in the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." He quotes from Nahum, he quotes from Deuteronomy, two other places, "Vengeance is mine." And we know it will be his. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 and 8, Christ is going to come again one day. God has committed all authority to judge to his Son. Jesus will not be judging as a vigilante, he will be judging as though that one in authority to judge, the righteous vindicator of those that have been persecuted. And he said he'll come in flaming fire and he'll take vengeance on all his enemies, all those that have persecuted. We are to leave that in the hands of God. What do we do? Look in verse 19 again. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." That's an interesting phrase. What do we do? If we can't avenge, what do? We give place unto wrath. I'm going to chase a sidetrack, and I don't think it is a sidetrack. I think I need to say it. There's a lot of commentators don't agree on what this phrase says. What it means, give place unto wrath. Some people say, a lot of people agree that it's talking about giving place to God's wrath. "Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so when it says here, give place unto wrath, most people assume we're giving place for God's wrath. We're not taking wrath into our own hands. We're going to let God's wrath work. And let me say, that is how that's going to work. God is going to come one day in perfect, holy wrath. But I do not believe that's what this verse is talking about. Let me say this, and I think it's important to know. If you look in any new version of this Bible, any new version, they translate it this way. They'll say, "Give place unto God's wrath." But that's not what the King James Bible says. It says, "Give place unto wrath." And that is because our King James Bible translators stuck strictly with the Greek text that they translated from. I read behind a commentator who doesn't even believe in the King James only, and he even had to admit that these new versions kind of took their own liberty and put in there what they thought that it meant. I don't believe it means that. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Again, Matthew chapter number 5. I don't believe here it's saying we're to give place to God's wrath. I believe it actually means we're to give place to man's wrath. Look in Matthew chapter number 5. Look what he said in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that what? Ye resist not evil. What does that mean? We're supposed to resist evil. We are in one sense. We're to be against sin. We're to, Romans 12, 9, abhor that which is evil. We are to be against it. But what he's saying is when evil men come against you with evil intentions and wrath, we are actually not supposed to resist their evil working. We are to give place to their wrath. Thus, when they smack us on the right cheek, we do what? We give place unto wrath. We resist not evil. We don't rear up and retaliate. We turn the other cheek in humility, looking downward and onward and allowing them, giving place. This is going to go against every fiber and corpuscle of your being. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God says when men come against you with all their wrath, don't avenge. Let their wrath work. Let them do their best to you. Because the more wrath that they expend on you and the more love that you maintain, the less excuse they have for rejecting the gospel. And when they lay their pillow down, their head down on their pillow at night, and they've done their very worst to you and you've allowed them to do all they can do, they'll have to say, you know what? They never once said a cross word to me. They never once gave me a scornful look. Or gossiped about me, or anything. And that will either soften their heart even greater to the gospel, and if it does not, then it will be a greater witness against them on the day of judgment. Paul said something in 2 Corinthians. He said, we are a fragrance of life unto life, and death unto death to the Gentiles. That's a hard verse to understand, but I think what he means is to those that will accept life, we're a fragrance of life. We'll be for them. But to those who will not accept life, who will die eternally, our witness to them will be a witness against them one day. We're a fragrance of death unto death. He said, let wrath work. So whatever you're thinking about doing to that person, don't do it. Whatever you're thinking about that person, repent of it tonight. Look there in Romans 12. I'm done. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water. When a man comes against you with wrath, you don't come against him with wrath. You counter his wrath with love. If he hungers, feed him from your heart. And if he thirsts, give him drink from your heart. And in so doing, you'll heap hot coals of fire upon his head. And if his heart is soft, it'll melt it. And if it's hard, it'll harden it. And then he said, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's talking about persecution. Don't let the evil of other men overcome you, and don't let your evil overcome you, but overcome it with good, with the love of God, with responding in love. And if we have the right attitude toward our persecutors, we will overcome evil with good. Think about Christ. Whenever they came against him in evil, he overcame evil with good. The very spear that pierced his side brought forth life-giving blood. He overcame evil with good. Stephen overcame evil with good. When they persecuted him, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. And do you know there was a young man on that day among that crowd, and his name was Saul? Could it be that God started convicting the heart of Saul on that very day? I'd say he overcame evil with good. And look at Paul and his life, how much good he's done. You'd be surprised how you could overcome evil with the goodness of God in your life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Musicians are coming.